This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Listen to the terms of this covenant and tell them to the people of Judah and to those who live in Jerusalem. Tell them that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Cursed is the one who does not obey the terms of this covenant, the terms I commanded your ancestors when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. I said, obey me and do everything I command you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your ancestors, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, the land you possess today. I answered, Amen, Lord. The Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Listen to the terms of this covenant and follow them. From the time I brought your ancestors up from Egypt until today, I warned them again and again, saying, obey me. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts. So I brought on them all the curses of the covenant I had commanded them to follow, but that they did not keep.
Carrying on in chapter 11 of Jeremiah and starting at verse 18. Because the Lord revealed their plot to me, I knew it, for at that time he showed me what they were doing. I had been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not realize that they had plotted against me, saying, let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But you, Lord Almighty, who judge righteously and test the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the people of Anathoth, who are threatening to kill you, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hands. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish them. Their young men will die by the sword, their sons and daughters by famine. Not even a remnant will be left to them, because I will bring disaster on the people of Anathoth in the year of their punishment. You are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You have planted them and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You are always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Yet you know me, Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked, the animals and birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, he will not see what happens to us. If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? Your relatives, members of your own family, even they have betrayed you. They have raised a loud cry against you. Do not trust them, though they speak well of you.
Well, please keep your Bibles open at those pages. We're going to look at those words together in a moment. Helen, thank you for reading from them. And the title that we're thinking about is Listening to God. Listening to God. Do you find yourself listening to God? Has he been speaking to you? Are you aware of what God has been saying to you? As you think back over the weeks, the months, the last year or so, what has God been saying? Have you heard him? Are you aware that he has said things to you which have made a difference and changed the way that you think and the way that you live and the way that you act? A lot has been said, a lot has been written about how to listen to God, about different approaches. The Bible is often, you would hope, central in that and important in that, but people have lots to say. What is the right approach? What's the right technique? What questions to ask of the Bible? What pattern of reading the Bible? Different approaches to meditation and spirituality, learning lessons from previous generations of Christians, retreats, reflection, silence. all about how to listen. And that could leave us wondering, well, is God quite difficult to hear? Is there a need for a special way of going about it? Do we need a lot of practice, a lot of experience, a lot of technique in order to hear what he wants to say to us? Is he reluctant to be heard? Does he make it difficult for us to hear his voice? And the more I read the book of Jeremiah, which is what we're reading at the moment in our 5 o'clock services, the more I read the book of Jeremiah, the more I realize that the problem is not with God. The problem is with us. His voice is clear. His message is obvious. But the difficulty is with our hearing, with our ears. We don't want to hear what he has to say. We don't welcome his message as human beings. And so something in us shuts our ears. We are deaf to it. In Old English, there's a helpful word. We don't use the word very much anymore. It's the word heed. I like the word heed because it says something about hearing and something about doing. We hear, and because we've heard, we act on it. You heed what somebody says. And a word very like that is used in these readings from Jeremiah. In English, it has to be translated in lots of different ways. Sometimes it's translated obey, sometimes listen, sometimes hear. But again and again, that idea, that word comes through. It's the first word that God says in the first sentence that he speaks in chapter 11, verse 2. Listen, he says. Hear, heed. It's there in the last sentence at the end of chapter 12 that we're looking at. Chapter 12, verse 17 talks about listening, heeding God. And again, right through the reading, it is about hearing and heeding. Now, we're not going to look at the whole two chapters, but I'll give you a quick overview up on the screen. The first reading we had was from chapter 11, verses 1 to 17. That's all about rejecting the message. People rejecting the message from God. And then the rest of it from chapter 11 to 18 up to the end of verse 12, that's all about rejecting the messenger. Rejecting Jeremiah, God's messenger. When you don't like what you're hearing, you often attack the person who says it. You don't like the message, you shoot the messenger. And that's what's happening to Jeremiah. Well, if you're part of the Roots Bible study groups that meets on Tuesdays, you're going to be looking at a part of that second section about rejecting the messenger. But tonight we're going to look at the first section, rejecting the message. And in four stages, here's the first thing to notice about that, is that it is a good message. It's a good message that we reject, that people reject. Why would you reject it? It's such a wonderful good news message that the Bible has for us and that God has for us. The good news of Christianity is a gospel. It's wonderful. Let's have a look at how chapter 11 begins. Let me read it to you again. It's on page 770 in the Church Bibles, chapter 11, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Listen to the terms of this covenant and tell them to the people of Judah and to those who live in Jerusalem. Tell them that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Cursed is the one who does not obey, who does not heed the terms of this covenant. Now, that word covenant is a really important word. It's worth knowing what that means. The word covenant is a big word in the Bible. It's a legal promise, a binding commitment. I don't know if you have any legal documents in your house. I went looking around our house and I found a legal document here. And I quite like the look of that. It looks and feels like a proper legal thing. It's got something here that you can feel. It's got like a stamp or a seal on it, and it's got all the kind of old-fashioned technical legal language. And you know you've got something important when you've got that. Well, a covenant is a legal commitment from God. So if we imagine that this is, that God gives them a covenant from God. It actually wasn't on paper, it was on stone. They kept it in a box called the Ark of the Covenant. That's a whole different story, a whole different sermon. But let's picture it as a legal document that the people have got. And God is saying, look, I am committed to this. I'm bound by this. I won't change my mind about this. I won't go back on this. I won't reverse what I'm saying. Now, there are terms in it. There are conditions in it. The promise from God only stands if the people of God say yes. If they want God as their God, if they will treat him as their God, if they will obey him and let him be in charge. So there are things that people need to do in response, but that doesn't mean, we shouldn't think of it as a sort of a two-way contract between equal partners, a deal between two sides where both sides get some benefit from it, and both sides have advantages and gains. That's not how it works. God gains nothing from us. He doesn't need us, doesn't need our help. He's fine without us. He makes this generous, loving commitment. He gives us far, far more than we could desire or imagine. But he says, look, this is only going to work if you will treat me as your God. If you will obey me. He says that to Israel in the Old Testament. It's wonderful good news. Look at how good it is. Chapter 11, verse 4. Verse 4, the terms I commanded your ancestors when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. I said, obey me and do everything I command you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your ancestors to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, the land you possess today. Jeremiah answered, Amen, Lord. Look what a good covenant it is. What a good promise it is. First, he saves his people. Verse 4, he rescued them. He brought them out of Egypt into their own land. He rescued them. They were prisoners. They were slaves in Egypt. They were captured there. They were held against their will, oppressed, abused, mistreated, working for nothing. And God says, remember how bad it was. It was like an iron smelting furnace in chapter 11, verse 4. I'm told the iron melts at 1,538 degrees centigrade. It's hot in there. You don't want to be close to that. You don't want to be near to that. And that's the picture that God uses. He says slavery in Egypt was like that, like an iron smelting furnace. And God rescued them. That was the covenant. That was the deal. He brought them out, rescued them. They couldn't have got out of it themselves. They couldn't have escaped. But he brought them out. And then second, God gives them himself. He gives them himself. He says in verse 4, I will be your God and you will be my people. A relationship. He is theirs. They are his. As a people, they have a relationship with the Creator himself, with God. And then thirdly, he takes them to a wonderful home of their own, to Israel, from Egypt and to Israel. And Israel is described as a land of milk and honey, flowing with milk and honey. If you, in those days, were traveling around with your sheep from one dry place to another dry place, the idea that you could have a place where there was milk and honey and it just flows, it's always available, doesn't run out. You have an endless supply of good things. I don't think milk and honey were quite as exciting for us living in Cambridge as it was for them. I wonder what it is that it would be for you, a land of great luxuries, a land flowing with champagne and caviar, perhaps with burgers and fries, if that's more your thing, with ice cream, with chocolate. You fill in the gaps. You imagine what it would mean for you to have an endless supply of the best things that this world can offer. That is the message that they heard in Israel. And for us today, that good news message from God is even better. God saves us. He rescues us. We're slaves to our own disobedience. We're trapped by sin. We're prisoners of guilt. We're heading for death. We're facing separation from God that Jesus describes as hell. He talks as well, doesn't he, about the flames of hell, to give us a picture of how terrible it is to be trapped in our own sin and to be separated from God's love forever. And God brings us out and rescues us and saves us from that. We could never have done that for ourselves. And he says, I want to know you. You will be my people and I will be your God. And we will have a relationship and we'll know each other through the Lord Jesus Christ living in us by his Spirit in a close, in an intimate way. And then he leads us to eternal life, to a new creation, to everything in this world put right and restored, so that nothing is ever frustrated or difficult. Everything is good. And that's the direction that he's taking us when we meet him at the end of our lives. It's a good message. And Jeremiah says, amen. Yes, Lord, he says to that good news. But that isn't the reaction that most human beings have when they first hear God speaking to them in that way. There's not a big amen from the world and from society. There wasn't in Jeremiah's day. There never has been since. And that's what Jeremiah goes on to say. He talks about stubborn hearts in verses 6 to 10. It's a good message, verses 1 to 5. And yet we have stubborn hearts, verses 6 to 10. He's saying that human hearts resist and refuse God's good promise. We don't welcome it. We don't want to obey it, so we don't want to hear it. Let me read from verse 6. The Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Listen to the terms of this covenant and follow them. From the time I brought your ancestors up from Egypt until today, I warned them again and again, saying, obey me, heed me, obey me. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts. So I brought on them all the curses of the covenant I had commanded them to follow, but that they did not keep. So you see, the whole history in the Bible, the whole story of Israel from the beginning of their history in the Old Testament until Jeremiah's time, it's been the same. Again and again, God has warned them. He sent prophets and messengers and said, listen to me. Yes, it is a wonderful promise I've made, but God needs to be in charge of your life and your community. And it's not going to work otherwise. If that's not the case, then you're not going to enjoy all these blessings that I want for you and this kingdom that I've made for you. It was like that all the way through the history of Israel before Jeremiah. And it's like that also in the time of Jeremiah. Verse 9 tells us that. Verse 9, then the Lord said to me, there is a conspiracy among the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. They have returned to the sins of their ancestors who refused to listen to my words. They followed other gods to serve them. Both Israel and Judah have broken the covenant I made with their ancestors. See, there's a conspiracy, verse 9. A conspiracy. Verse 10, last sentence, both Israel and Judah. God is saying everyone is the same. They were like this before. They're like this today. All the people, they're all in on this conspiracy, this plot against God. It's a universal problem. We refuse to listen to this good news. And you see how verse 10 finishes, how it ends? Both Israel and Judah have broken the covenant I made with their ancestors. It's as if they took the legal binding commitment that God had made, the promise that he made to them. I'm not going to tear up my lovely legal document, but let's just tear this one up. They take the promise that God made and they say, we break it. We don't want it. We're not interested. We don't want it because it means obeying God. And we quite like to be in charge of our own lives and to do our own thing. The problem, as Jeremiah puts it, as the Lord says in verse 8, they followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts. Stubbornness. We just don't change. And we won't change. However much we hear, we're stubborn and refuse to listen. A writer called G.K. Chesterton said, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And I wonder if we have realized that that is our problem, and that is the problem of people around us. We say to ourselves, or our friends say to us, look, I'm too busy. I can't come on that night. It's lovely that you're going to be reading the Bible together, but I just, you know, work is busy, or there's my family, or there's my health, or there's whatever it is. I just can't squeeze it in because I've got other priorities, other things that are... Well, what are we saying? can't listen to God because there are other things that are more important to us than hearing what God has to say. Jeremiah might well call that an idol, something standing in the place of God. And God seems very unhappy about that in Jeremiah. Last Sunday we looked at reasons to believe in God, and we saw that there are a lot of reasons to believe in God, and most of them are good reasons. There's nothing wrong with the reasons, there's nothing wrong with the evidence. And yet so few people even hear what those reasons are or look to see what that evidence is. Why is that? Well, God is saying to us, it's the problem is with the human heart. Listen to two people who don't believe in God. Two people are very famous for not believing in God, both very honest about why they don't believe. This is a philosopher called Thomas. I don't know how you pronounce his name. Does anyone know? Is it Nagel? Nagel? Anyone read philosophy? Know how you say that name? All as clueless as I am. Well, this is what he says. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. You see how honest he is being? He's not unbiased, not neutral. Comes to the conclusion that there is no God because he hopes there's no God. Or this guy's an author, a writer. You might have studied his books at school for GCSE or A-level. Aldous Huxley, he says, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none. We objected to morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. So he's being honest there. He doesn't believe in God, and he doesn't believe there's any meaning. He doesn't believe there's any morality, and he has motives for that. He's saying this very honestly, that I just don't want there to be any meaning or any God or any morality, because that stops me from doing the things that God says are wrong and means that God has to be in charge and not me. Have we seen that in our own hearts when we are reluctant, when we're slow? It is wonderful, isn't it, when somebody comes to know Jesus, but how slowly we move towards him. How often we delay. Well, yes, I'll make a decision about this next month, next year. Stubborn hearts. And then thirdly, fair judgment. Fair judgment. Chapter 11, verses 11 to 17. In the end, if we refuse to listen or accept God, in the end, it is only fair and right that he judge. Chapter 11, verse 11. Let me read from there. Therefore, verse 11, therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will bring on them a disaster they cannot escape. Although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. The towns of Judah and the people of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they will not help them at all when disaster strikes. Do you see how it begins with the word therefore? Therefore, because our hearts are stubborn, because we have not listened, because we have torn up the covenants that God made with Israel, because of that, therefore, the terms of that deal apply. We have broken that deal. We miss out on, Israel misses out on the promise that they will enjoy the land and enjoy a relationship with God. Well, that promise comes to an end because they've turned it down. They've rejected it. And so disaster strikes in Israel, and the invasion comes from the north, and they are forced to leave, and they're taken away to Babylon, and they're slaves again. They're oppressed again. It's just like it was before God saved them in the first place. They're back where they started because they turned down his message. And then verse 14. Do not pray for this people or offer any plea or petition for them, because I will not listen, I will not heed when they call to me in the time of their distress. That's shocking, isn't it? It's not often you read in the Bible that God refuses to hear a prayer. It's not how God normally operates. But the warning here is that there is a time when it becomes too late for prayer, too late for repentance. When the disaster comes on Jerusalem, of course, they're going to be crying for help. Actually, in these verses, they cry out to lots of other gods as well as the true God. When they see that judgment is real and it can't be escaped anymore, of course they're going to want to escape it. But the time to do that was before. They want to escape, but they don't want God. The time to do that was before, when the warnings came. And there is a justice in that, isn't there? Centuries and centuries, hundreds of years of not listening to God. And it ends with God not listening to them. We can't accuse God of being unreasonable. It's hard to hear this, isn't it? Jesus says something similar in his story about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. It's hard to hear. It should be hard to hear. It's hard for God to say. He's a God of love, slow to anger, rich in love. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He will do anything to avoid this. He will even come into our world and die for us to avoid this happening. And yet the Bible includes this very clearly, that there is a time when it becomes too late. And there can be for any of us. Our hearts are slow and stubborn. Our friends and our family and our loved ones have hearts that are slow and stubborn. All people do. And the warning here is, don't leave it too late for them or for us. But that's not where Jeremiah leaves us. That is where he leaves them, before the invasion comes. But after the invasion comes, Jeremiah has more to say. And we're going to cheat slightly and jump ahead and hear what happens to that covenant. So I want to finish with looking at changed hearts. And you're going to need to turn on to later in Jeremiah. So if you could find chapter 31 and verse 31 on page 794. Page 794, chapter 31 and verse 31. And this is one of the most important parts of the whole of the Old Testament, some of the most important words, telling us that God's message has actually great power to sink into our hearts and turn around stubborn hearts and win us over to hearing and obeying. Let me read from chapter 31, verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. The days are coming, says God. The time is coming when I'm going to make a new covenant, a new start. After the disaster, after Israel is defeated, the time is coming when God will make a fresh covenant. They tore up the old one. The old one has failed. The whole kingdom of Israel and Jerusalem that could have been, with God living in this world among his people, all torn up. But God is rewriting that same covenant, that same promise, those same laws. But where is he writing them now? Not on a legal document, not on a something apart from them and outside of them. He's writing that promise in their hearts, in their stubborn hearts. Do you see that in the next few verses? Verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law, my covenant, my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The promise that is made, the good news from God, and all the things that that means for us when it comes to obeying God, all of that written in our hearts so that we want it, so that we desire it, so that we're eager, so that we're hungry and motivated to love God and to obey him. It's a wonderful promise that the word of God falls on deaf ears, and yet it can have that power to go right inside us and sink deep within us. and transform us from the inside, to leave us with a certainty that our sin is forgiven. In the Old Testament, a few people had that. Jeremiah had that. And it was his job to say to his neighbours, here's how you can know the Lord. And here is the promise that in the new covenant, everyone can have that. Everyone can have what Jeremiah had. Everyone can have that relationship with God and the Word of God living in us and changing us from the inside out. Your Bible, you probably have noticed already that your Bible has two sections. It has sort of Old Testament and a New Testament, the part before Jesus, the part after Jesus. And the word testament is just another word for the word covenant. So we're really being told that this is the old covenant, the part with Israel and laws written outside you. And what changes is that Jesus comes and we have the new covenant, a promise and a word written inside us and changing us from within. And on the night before Jesus died and gave his life for us, at the Last Supper, when he ate bread and drank wine with his friends, here's what he said about it. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Jesus is saying, this cup, we've got a cup under here that we're going to use in a few moments. He's saying the cup of wine, what it is, what it represents, what it symbolizes is the blood, the death of Jesus. His death poured out for us so that we can have a new and a better promise. We can know that we're forgiven. We can know the Lord for ourselves. And we can have a desire to obey him deep within us. Just to illustrate the difference, I wonder if you've ever been on a long walk up a hill and in your back you've had something to drink and something to eat for your lunch. And you've got your hot flask of coffee and it's heavy on your back and you're climbing up this hill and it's hard work and it is weighing you down. And the Old Testament law can feel like that. A duty, a burden that we just can't live up to. Weighing us down, slowing us down. But then what happens is you stop for your lunch break and you drink the coffee and you eat the food and your backpack is much lighter and the food is within you, giving you energy for the rest of the walk. And when Jesus died for us, he gave us the law of God, the promise of God inside us to motivate us and drive us and help us to follow Jesus. And the question is, for us, as we receive bread and wine, as we come forward for it, we're eating it, we're taking it into ourselves and drinking it. And God is saying to us, that's what he wants to happen with his word, with his gospel, with his message of Jesus. Will we take it deep within us? Will we keep it at arm's length and shut it out and be deaf to it with stubborn hearts? Or will we hear him and let him change us and transform us?